As you're sitting here tonight, as you're singing, as you're praying, as you're listening, I want you to be grateful that you're a part of a living body, part of a living body that has been established since the beginning of the world, a body that's full of the grace of God, and a body that thankfully that we can be all a part of. Now, I understand that there may be a lot of you here tonight who might be thinking about people that you would like to see saved. There's a lot of maybe seats that you would think that could be filled. There's lots of opportunities that you can have to reach out and maybe try to encourage people, influence people to become a part of the body of Jesus Christ. We are in the business of doing the will and the work of God. And sometimes I'll use the terminology of grow tonight, of church growing, church growth. But really and truly what we're doing is trying to live out the principle that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 28. If you look in verses 19 and 20, it was the last words that Matthew recorded that Jesus said before he ascended to heaven. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So for us, church growth isn't just some kind of strategy. It isn't something that can just be kind of quantified point by point. It's actually living out the will of God. And doing His will. And doing it with enthusiasm. Doing it to the best of our ability. And so as we think about that, and as we constantly kind of talk about and remind each other about that very important task that we've got in front of us, we do need to discuss barriers to that. And there can be congregational barriers that do occur. And again, from time to time, we need to explore them, because in exploring them, we learn about them. And as we learn about them, we can maybe take those barriers out of the way that can help us be more effective in making sure that people can learn not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they can be a part of the same grace-filled body that we have and that we enjoy and that hopefully we look forward to being a part of every single time that we assemble. So as you can see, I've got six ideas for us. Six reasons why small churches stay small. And we're going to investigate them. And I'm going to try to kind of settle at least some misconceptions that I don't want you to think about. But still, on the other hand, us pick up some really good things that we need to learn, but also some things that honestly you need to be commended at, because I see them and I really, really enjoy them. I really like seeing them. So let's kind of take off and consider the very first one. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The very first one that we're going to note quickly this evening is just simply wanting to stay small. I mentioned that in going through these points, I need to make sure that I and very clear about some important things. And right off the bat, we need to handle one. Big is not necessarily good, and small is not necessarily a failure. So I'm not talking about a number. This morning I mentioned that if we are our size. If there's a congregation of 30, 40, they would look at us and say that we're a big congregation. If we're a congregation of 80, we look to a congregation of 200 or 250. That's a big congregation. A congregation of 250 might look next door somewhere around 1,500-ish to 2,000. Say, that's a really big congregation. That congregation probably ironically looks at some of the bigger ones I mentioned this morning. The 10,000 member level now is not a mega church, it's a giga church. And they would say, well, that's incredibly big. Bigness is not a sign of success, and smallness is not a sign of failure. However, when there is the attitude, And the attitude is usually never like outright expressed, but it kind of lies and it lurks underneath that we're kind of happy with the size that we are now. It's not just a statement about size. It's not just a statement about being able to find the right parking lot, spot and being able to sit in the right spot in the auditorium that we want. It's a denial, and this is where we need to really consider, it's a denial of that very commission that we looked at in Matthew chapter 28. Very, very easy for people to come to a congregation. And again, they're talked to, they're given materials, they're given Bible class material, they're told about all the different classes and everything, but yet they're kind of marginalized. Very easy for cliques to form in groups. And sometimes because of cliques, people kind of feel pushed out to the edges, to the margins, if you will, and never fully accepted into the group itself. And that's something that every single one of us, as members here, need to take care of. Remember, we may enjoy the fact that we are about the size that we are, but we have to live by this commission. And this commission is incredibly important. Acts chapter 4, I've asked you to turn to verse 4 there. Acts chapter 4, looking in verse 4. Church started, and very, very quickly in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, however, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. About 5,000. Now when you go just a few chapters later, Acts chapter 8, and let's look in verse 4. In Acts chapter 8, looking in verse 4, it says, therefore those who were scattered then went everywhere preaching the word. So all I mean by grow is not necessarily a number that we assign, or this number now, we want to be this number in 5 years. It's not necessarily a number that you assign, but you're trying to impress and convict people with the word of God's grace. Two places in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 20, the word of God is spoken of as the word of grace. And brethren, that's all that we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to do. Impress people with the word of grace. And we need to add a caveat, and I think it's a very important caveat. And it's just simply this. When we make every kind of plan, if we remove every one of these barriers to growth, we may not grow. So a church who plans to grow may not grow. But if they never want to grow, I guarantee it'll always happen. And so we need to remember, am I willing to go out with the word of that grace and try to make disciples? Sometimes churches stay small just because they want to. And again, that goes against what Jesus Christ actually wanted. Second reason that we'll go through is an inferiority complex. And again, you think about relative size. Relative size. You have a congregation, then maybe it's a small congregation. It looks to a much larger congregation, and it would say, I wish that we were like this. I wish that we had that budget, or I wish that we had that number, because then we could go out and we could do this, or we could do that. And it is discouraging. Every time that I've worked in a place, it's never failed to always have multiple congregations in the same area of varying sizes. And I've always seen and always felt the discouragement that kind of comes along with the concept of the inferiority complex. They want to do more, they wish they could do more, but just because of the size and some other constraints, maybe it's financial, maybe it's other, they just feel like they can't do it. I think there's a real good principle. Let's go to John chapter 21. To John chapter 21. And I'd never thought about it this way, but in kind of looking over this lesson, this was brought to my attention. In John chapter 21, and you look in verse 20, this is after Jesus and Peter had had the exchange. You know, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then go out and feed my sheep. That exchange. You get down to verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That's the way that John indicated, and he did it a few times in the gospel. So here is Peter and John by Jesus. Okay, so then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. And he said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" So the Lord had just told Peter, after the exchange, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." He had just told Peter that you are going to be taken and your life is going to be such that someone ultimately will bring your life to an end because of what you're doing, your service to God. So Peter, and I guess it would be pretty natural, looking around, sees John and he asks a question, "Well, what about this man?" Now look how Jesus responds to it in verse 23. He's in verse 22. Jesus said, "If I will that he remain until I come," you know, hyperbole, "if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And then here it is, "You follow me." You follow me. I wish we had this many people. I wish we had this much of a budget. I wish we supported this many individuals. I wish we could do this many things. No, you follow me. Find out what the Lord wants us to do, and then you follow Him. And you do it the way that He wants you to do. There's a great church that had to live by this. Let's look in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, look at the church at Philadelphia, only one of two that had nothing condemned within them. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts who no one opens." That's going to become relevant here in just a second. "I know your works. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it." That was the assurance of the Lord, the same one who can open and no one shuts. "I've set before you this open door." But that's not all. "For you have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name." What was that little strength? We don't know. Was it a small number? Was it an active part of the congregation that might have been a small... You know, we just exactly don't know. But what their little strength had, they were able to go out and then pursue the open door of opportunity. "Lord, what about this man?" Don't worry about him. You follow me. I'd mentioned in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people. Acts chapter 4, 5,000 people. But in Acts chapter 1, there weren't that many. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, do you remember how many disciples were mentioned there at the very beginning? 120 of them. 120 of them. But yet, what did they do? They grew. They grew. And when you start looking at and considering different ways in which they grew, you've got this large group of people in Acts chapter 2. How long they stayed a part of that cohesive group in Jerusalem until they started dividing into smaller congregations, no one knows. We do know that in three places in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which also aligns with Romans 16, you had a church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. We know in Colossians chapter 4, you had a church in the house of Nymphas. We know in Philemon's verse 2 that there was a church in the household of Archippus. How small were these groups? If they were meeting in homes, probably fairly small. But what could they do? They may have had little strength, and they would go out and do it. There's always going to be an inferiority complex. You're never going to get away from the fact of looking out and wishing that you had more. I suppose that's just a part of human nature that'll never go away. But what does the Lord want us to do? And once we've identified what the Lord wants us to do, then let's just get to doing it. And not worry about what other places can do with other larger things and bigger things. We do what the Lord wants us to do. Number three, let's talk about bad health. Bad health. And in The idea in the concept of bad health, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll come to that in just a second. So the idea of bad health, anyone who spent any time in more than just one congregation can immediately tell that they're unhealthy. And again, size doesn't necessarily have to play a part in it. They're just unhealthy. You can actually be small and be quite healthy. You can actually be small and quite effective. In fact, if you think about it, think about the hummingbird. It's small and it's healthy. But some churches are unhealthy. And churches that are unhealthy are kind of more identified by what they do than by actually what they go out and accomplish. So in thinking about that, a congregation that deals with nothing but turbulence, with difficulty, that has fussing and fighting all of the time, that's a church that's unhealthy. A church that has a big difficulty in making just about any decisions, whether it's a relatively large decisions like budget, how are we going to spend our money to actually try to accomplish this goal, all the way down to very, very small ones. How are we going to pick color of carpets? Is an unhealthy church. A church that can't make decisions on small things. Churches that, and we've got lots and lots of years now of knowledge about this, but churches that end up going through gospel preachers very, very quickly, 2 or 3 years, they end up being unhealthy. So what makes a healthy church? Well, interestingly, kind of the industry now, for decades, have written probably tens of thousands of books that can tell us what makes a healthy church. There are consultants that churches bring in. Maybe not churches that we would be affiliated with, but nevertheless, they would bring in these consultants, and these consultants could go top to bottom and tell them the deficiencies in a group and what would make that group then completely whole and sound. We don't have to do either one of those, because all that basically we have to do is look at Romans chapter 12. Thinking about Romans chapter 12, notice it. In verses 1 and 2, it asks for every single person to make a clear-cut commitment to Jesus Christ. That's where you're seeing in that first verse, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then you've got verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 8. And what they're doing is that it's telling everyone to find your place of service. Use your gifts. Yes, some of the gifts in Romans chapter 12 are miraculous gifts. We understand that time as being past. However, we do understand that we have gifts and that we have talents. We may have a talent for teaching. We may have a talent for exhortation. We may have a talent for ministry or benevolence or helping other people. You take those talents in verses 3 through 8 and you use those talents. And then we get to verses 9 through 21, and there's all kinds of relationships within a very healthy, caring church. If you follow just these principles, if you have people who are committed to Christ, if you have people who are willing to use their talents, and then you have people who, just kind of summing it up, are willing to act the way that they're supposed to, you are going to have a healthy congregation. There's no reason to pay a consultant thousands of dollars to come in and tell you if you're healthy or if you're unhealthy. If you follow one chapter in the New Testament, you're going to know if the group that you're in is healthy or not. Just because you're small doesn't mean you're unhealthy. You're unhealthy because of what you do and what you do away from the will of God. We need to talk about, we need to emphasize, we need to build up what we're finding in the will of God. But let's consider another one. Let's move on and let's talk about poor fellowship. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. So this one kind of overlaps with the previous point, but there's enough that's different that it kind of deserves its own point. So we have this idea, because we are within the local congregation, because we have, and what I hope will be, a good grasp on the gospel, what we anticipate people coming through our doors to visit us on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night is sometimes different than why they come through the doors. I'm saying that's not necessarily a bad thing. What I mean by that is, we would say, you know, look, we've done a lot to try to make sure that we not only have truth, but we stand in truth. We are doing our very best to hold fast to the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ. We know that people haven't obeyed that gospel. They are condemned in their sins. So we have this beacon of light that people can come to in order to be saved. Of course, that's correct. Why do people come through the door? Because they're looking for a sense of belonging. And again, I mean, you can look through survey after survey after survey, and they generally revolve around the fact not that they come because they understand there's deficiencies in them in relationship to sin, but because they want something that they feel is a void in their life filled with people from a congregation. Now again, is that necessarily a wrong thing? In my mind, it's not. Because what they have, what they understand, what they're trying to kind of stumble into, if you will, is actually one of the principles that you have within the Lord's church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, I've asked you to turn there. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul wants Timothy to know how to behave in the house of God. So it's picturing the Lord's body, the body of Christ, as a house or a household. It is something that is a family. We've coined the term church family. Church family isn't necessarily in the New Testament, but the idea is there, or at least the idea is revolving around some correct ideas in the New Testament. It is a fellowship. Now, hopefully what we want to do is to do the right thing. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, when people come through the door. As people are looking for a sense of belonging, we explain to them and try to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therein lies the real secret of family. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." So someone's been obedient to the gospel, and as they've been obedient to the gospel, they have fellowship with God, and then they have fellowship with all of the people here. They've become one. They've become a part of that family, a part of that household. And so you have in the end of the seventh verse, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, then cleanses us from all sins." So as people come in, what do they see among our group? Every one of us probably would have a horror story to tell, I would guess. But when visitors are ignored and sometimes even resented, think about earlier when I talked about somebody getting your parking place or someone sitting where you normally sit. When they come in and no one expresses any real excitement that they're there. When they come in, they have no information about the congregation. And this can be on a very, very low level. I mean, just where restrooms are, where their kids go to classes. It shows that and it communicates that. Probably what they're looking for, that sense of belonging, is kind of being shut off. And every one of it, you know, just need to pay attention to. It's not that it's something that we know and that we've seen and that we've identified, but every one of us would do better just at knowing that this is the way that people perceive the fact of where they're going to fit in and if they would fit in this group, in what's taking place. The statements made in the announcements are the same ones that are always made. The singing can be lifeless. The prayers can be the same statements that are always made. The sermon can be long and dry and boring, and nothing is attaching to it to actually in any way be relevant to your life that you live. An invitation could just be kind of tacked on and nothing special made out of it. And so therefore, no one is ever moved to be obedient to the gospel. That's poor fellowship. I love an expression in Hosea chapter 10. If you look with me in verse 12, this happens a couple of times in the Old Testament prophets. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, it's a beautiful expression in and maybe you've seen it before. Hosea chapter 10, and let's read verse 12. Because there the prophet said, "Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy." And here's a statement that I want us to talk about. "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and rains righteousness on you." So fallow ground is ground that's been let alone for several years. It's become unproductive, so you kind of leave it alone. You go back in then and plow it up and start to use it after a season or a couple of seasons or three seasons, letting it lay fallow. And sometimes that hard crust of soil has to be broken up. And sometimes that's the way with all of us. We need recognizing, we need realizing. This is what people look for. This is what people are yearning for as they come through our doors. We want to show them the love that we have for one another. John chapter 13, in fact, a critical, critical part. John chapter 13, verse 35. It's actually kind of amazing when you read it and put it into its proper perspective. John chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples." And you kind of pause there and you think, well, what? That they know the New Testament, that they can recite, that they can recite your teachings? We're studying the Beatitudes and the ladies, that they can recite the Beatitudes? What? What's it gonna be? "By this you will know that you're my disciples, if you what? If you have love for one another." So some commendation. I love the fact that when people come in, that you show them hospitality. I mean, I'll readily admit that a lot of what I say in this lesson, I actually need this myself particularly, because I've got a million things that run through my mind, and I need to be set back again kind of right every once in a while. But it is really, really encouraging to see people walking up to visitors and talking with them, seeing people say, "Hey, did you fill out a visitor's card?" Because I'll tell you, without a visitor's card, basically we're nowhere. James has been wonderful. We've got a book that was written by Brady. It's a great book on prayer, and we've got plenty of these if you guys want them. But James makes sure that everyone who visits gets this really neat little booklet that Brady wrote about prayers. He takes 10 prayers throughout the Bible, and he writes. It's a fantastic lesson series, Lance, if you ever want it. And James makes sure that every one of the visitors get. I love the fact that we would have families here and someone would say, "Well, I wanted to take them out, but somebody else already beat me to it." I enjoy the fact that Sometimes visitors actually end up being the last ones to leave. After everyone else is gone, they're still here, and you got to make sure that somebody knows how to lock the doors, because everyone has continually been talking with them and engaging them. That is a way to show the kind of fellowship and, more importantly, the kind of love that a group has. And brethren, that's what we've got to do. In fact, if a congregation is far removed from that, if they're far removed from that, and I know that most of you have visited groups like that, I'll tell you what, they're going to deteriorate. You just mark my words, they're going to deteriorate. Churches that take care of the people who are coming and looking and longing for something in their lives and can help that and assist that are going to be ones that can grow, are going to be ones that can help people become disciples of Jesus Christ. But let's move on. Let's talk about a state of neglect. A state of neglect. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 for this. Now, in this respect, we've got to talk about a couple of different things. So there is what I would call with neglect, physical neglect and spiritual neglect. The physical neglect, people come into the building, and we have to think about them. Did every church in the first century have church buildings? No, they didn't. Some did, but some didn't. A lot of them met in their home. Lots and lots of places have church buildings now. You need to look at a church building in a very specific way. We know that the church is not the building, but here's the way you need to look at it. You need to look at it as a tool of evangelism. Believe it or not, the condition of the building is going to make you or it's going to break you. People who come in and they're looking for something, they're going to look at the condition of things and they're going to make the decision, do these people really care or not? It actually is that important. So, things that don't get done, sign that's so dilapidated it'd look better if someone tore it down, as the old saying goes. Those things drive people away. Now, again, a moment of commendation. We are grateful that we've got deacons who take care of these things. And not only do they take care of the things that we see as elders and that we can identify and that we ask them to do, but they can find and they can identify all of the stuff that I never see. I never even understand. I don't even know how. But they come along and they fix that. That's very important. Maybe far more important than they realize. Very important. The whole external part of this, again, plays a big part in whether or not people want to be a part of this group. But then there's the internal stuff. And yes, I will admit, the internal stuff is more important. Does a church take care of its business? I'd mentioned previously that one of the indicators of bad health is that you've always got contention and fussing and fighting in a congregation. Sometimes things work themselves out. Sometimes when I step back and I say, I'm going to leave that alone because they're going to figure that out. Sometimes I'm correct. And you guys know this because you all have to live it in your everyday life. But sometimes there's got to be intervention. And there has to be intervention because the situation is either can't get resolved on its own or it's so serious that it can't wait. Churches that end up staying small are the churches that can't take care of that. And I don't know how many times I have heard of church after church after church, smaller ones, maybe lacking in leadership, who just don't have anyone that wants to step up and take care of all of these internal little conditions that will literally pull a congregation apart and keep it small for good. So what do we need to do? And what do we need to be like? Well, what we need to do and what we need to be like is someone who's full of zeal. Most of the time in John chapter 2, I mentioned to the ladies that I'd run past this. John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, there was a prophecy that was fulfilled from Psalm 69. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. There's another statement, and I actually want to just kind of open your mind to this other statement in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. In Isaiah 59 verse 17, that was a statement about the Messiah. And it mentions the Messiah, and the Messiah has all of this hardware for war. And it sounds a lot like Ephesians chapter 6 with the full with the whole armor of God. But one thing it says in Isaiah 59 verse 17, that the Messiah is one who has wrapped himself with zeal like a cloak. With zeal like a cloak. What do we need? We need zeal. We need people who are zealous and can take care of these things that are external, but also the zeal to be able to take care of the things that are internal. Now, Colossians chapter 4, let's look in verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It's good to be someone like Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. The Corinthians had great zeal. They had great zeal when Paul identified that they were wrong and they corrected themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. They had great zeal when Paul was trying to get them to contribute to the collection for the saints. Colossians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Your zeal has inspired people. We need zeal. And in these zeal, these zealous people are taking care of and preventing that kind of decay that can set in with the congregation. Okay, one more. One more. Let's talk about prayer. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. I wanted to kind of use this one as last and end with this one because I wanted to make absolutely sure that you left with this point. Some people could maybe say about some churches that they literally don't have a prayer. And that might be the case for some of them. Jesus wanted his disciples to pray and not lose heart. Before them lay two choices, basically pray or quit. Now, when we look at prayer, and you consider the effectiveness of prayer, and I just want to run through just a handful of examples through the Scriptures. You're going to see people in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, looking at prayer. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. They prayed, and the Lord helped them. The Lord was with them. Brethren, we need to pray. It needs to be in our prayers, both publicly and privately. We need to show God that we care about that great commission, that we care about equipping ourselves and making ourselves the right kind of people, whether a visitor is walking in the door or we're getting the opportunity to talk to someone at school or at work, to have that kind of boldness. And when people face challenges all through Scripture, what did they do? They prayed. Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When he faced difficulties, when he faced conflict, what did he do? He prayed. When you look in Nehemiah, we've been doing it on Sunday morning. When Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, a beautiful prayer. That's where Nehemiah went first. It's where we need to be going. We need to pray. Ask God for boldness. Ask God for help. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God for strength. Make yourself counted. Let Him know you care about and you want the zeal and the diligence and the love that you need to help this congregation to grow. I kind of like it in 1 Kings chapter 17. This is where Elijah is raising the widow of Zarephath's son, and he tells that son in his prayer for his soul to be given back to him, and maybe in prayer we need to be praying for the soul of us going and doing the will of God to come back into every single one of us. Because I think that's a beautiful and a noteworthy prayer. So, this morning we closed with an article, and I want to close with one again. This one is not as recent. The one this morning was in December. This one came from October. A Barna Group reports that in October of 2024, that 76% of people who describe themselves as Christians, mind you, so this is going to run a big, wide spectrum of people, but 76% of people who identify as Christians want to help the church refocus on what is truly important. I'm not exactly sure, Drew and I were talking about that, I'm not exactly sure how to take this. Does this mean that only 26% of people think the church is doing what's important? I'm not really sure. But one thing that I am certain about is that most people want to help the church realign with exactly what God wanted it to be. Which is what? A place where we make disciples, and a place where all of us as disciples are hopefully becoming stronger. Maybe if not day by day, at least year by year. We're growing. We're trying. We're zealous. We're diligent. If you think about this, the idea of helping the church realign to what Jesus intended, here's what a lot of people think the church is. They think it's a spiritual Roku. They think it's a spiritual Apple TV. They think it's a spiritual Fire Stick. That's what they think the church is. It's the entertainment and recreational hub that I can have for my family, and no one's going to be cussing, and they're not going to get into anything that's inappropriate. That's what it is. That's not what it is. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of disciples, tens, maybe hundreds of thousands, if not millions of them, all over the world, who have done very, very well in understanding that. But let's make sure that just because we understand that point, that we don't miss the boat on another point. It's not just about numbers. And it's not just about having a designation of small. A church that's small can be healthy. It's a matter of, do we take this commission seriously? And can we do everything that we can to not hinder anyone who comes through these doors to try to find the saving grace of Jesus Christ? That's what we want to do. And in order to do that, there are some habits, there are some things that sometimes we need to identify. Pull them out of the way if we can, and make ourselves even better. Hopefully more consistent with the will of God, more pleasing to the Lord, and then just a church that's going to be more successful in the future in bringing people to Jesus Christ. But we need to talk about tonight. We need to talk about you becoming a part of Jesus Christ. Lance has selected for us a song, a good one. There's power in the blood. So as we're going to sing that in a second, you need to remember the power in the blood. The blood, 1 John 1 verse 7, that can cleanse you from your sins. The blood that if you'll come up here and talk to us tonight, you can become a part of this wonderful grace-filled body. And then you can become a part of someone who's trying to bring other people into those folds. Going out, making disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's start your journey tonight, if you will, while we stand and we sing.